Theologians and commentators suggest that the reason why John doesn't tell the story is because that idea of Jesus as light that radiates and illuminates everything is everywhere in the Gospel of John. You see it at the very beginning and throughout the Gospel. And some would suggest that this experience was just so powerful and so overwhelming that it just oozed out of everything John did in his writings. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at it this morning. Gracious and loving God, there are so many passages in Scripture that we come before with humility. This is certainly one of them. It's also a passage that we come before with just a sense of holy awe in terms of what took place on that mountain. And I just pray that you would guide us and lead us as we look at this passage from a slightly different angle this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Now, in order for us to understand the relationship between the passage that was read to us from Exodus and the passage that was read to us from Luke, the Transfiguration, and there is a very direct and very real relationship between them, and you especially see it in the Greek where certain words are used in the New Testament that echo, that come right out of the Septuagint, the Greek version of that story in the Exodus. And in order for us to really understand the relationship between the two and how the biblical writers were, in essence, telling the story of the Transfiguration in light of this similar sort of story in the Old Testament, in order to really get at this sort of deep meaning, we have to go on a slight detour. We have to make a small pit stop, if you will, in ancient Greek philosophy 101. The ancient Greek philosopher Plato introduced the world to a dualism that was based on what he called the forms. For everything in existence, Plato said, from abstract realities like the good and virtues, for everything in existence, from abstract reality all the way down to dirt, there were two forms of that reality. There was the anti-form, and anti in Greek does not mean against. It actually means greater. Okay? So the anti-form was the perfect, complete, full form that existed in the heavens or in the realm of abstract ideas. In Plato's philosophy, the anti-form, the perfect, complete, full form in the heavens, begat, in essence, almost like created, the form that exists of that down here. So you take something like dirt, and what Plato wanted to suggest was that there is some sort of form that's perfect of dirt up in the heavens, in the realm of ideas. Okay? Think of it in terms of a person. What Plato said is there is a perfect person, and that perfect person, what they are, exists up in this realm of abstract ideas, what he called the heavens. Okay? And that form, the anti-form, is perfect and complete. It's full. The form is what exists down here in the material world. And Plato said that everything that exists down here is a dim participation in the anti-form that exists up in the heavens. So again, to use the analogy of a human, there's a perfect human of exactly what it means to be full, complete, perfect. You cannot add anything to it. You cannot take anything away from it. It's perfect. And that perfect human exists up in the heavens, in the ideas, abstract reality of ideas. That's what he meant by heavens. And every human down here is an incomplete, flawed, flecked, dim participation in that perfect anti-form up in the heavens. And for Plato, part of what this meant for him, that Aristotle said was actually ingenious, even though he didn't buy into this whole thing about the forms, what that meant for him was that everything that was down here, including humans, can be more than that which they are. And their driving impetus is to be more than that which they are. Okay, and then Aristotle takes that and develops that a particular way. But here's the thing. I don't bring this up because the biblical writers bought into this hook, line, sinker, and all. Because they didn't. They clearly rejected it. The reason I bring it up is because even though they rejected Plato's philosophy of forms, at the time that Matthew and Mark and Luke and the biblical writers were beginning to take these stories and put their gospels together and tell this amazing story of Jesus, typology or the use of forms was one of the primary tools that they used to interpret scripture. And so they would look at this story about Jesus in the New Testament and they would compare and contrast it with a story in the Old Testament. And they would see the relationship between them and they would talk about them in terms of one of them being the form and one of them being the anti-form, the greater form, the more perfect form. Okay, so in the Old Testament, we have that story of Moses, right? He goes, and this will hopefully help this make a little more sense for you. So you have that story of Moses, and Moses goes up onto the mountain. He communes with God. He doesn't even get to see the full glory of God. Remember, he never sees the fullness of God. He just gets a little glance of the backside of God as God passes by real quickly because it's too much to see the fullness of God's glory. He'll explode. But he gets a glimpse of it. He speaks with God. He receives the law. He comes down from the mountain and his face radiates and shines. So much so that it's almost horrifying and scary to the people and even to the priests and the leaders. And the reason it is because they know that this person has seen God and they're radiating the glory of God because they have seen God. And what do they believe about somebody who sees God? They die. But Moses hasn't died, but Moses is, he's the heavyweight. He's the spiritual leader. If I look on Moses and Moses is radiating, I might die. So who would have ever thought these things would be convenient for a sermon? So Moses veils himself. He masks himself. Okay? It's the only use it's going to have. Okay, so he veils himself. He masks himself. And he speaks to the people, and they are to listen to God. Okay, that's how the one story goes. Now you fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus goes up on a hill. He takes Peter and James and John with him. And he's deep in prayer. He's communing with God. And all of a sudden, Jesus' face begins to shine. His clothes become as bright as lightning. And the disciples, of course, are shook to the core. And as they're waking and slumbering and trying to discern what is going on, all of a sudden Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And then God speaks. So Jesus did not become illumined. He didn't radiate the glory of God because God was speaking. No, he's already done that. Then God speaks and just simply says, "This is my chosen son. Listen to him." And they come down from the mountain. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that at that particular time when Matthew, Mark, and Luke were writing these stories and putting these stories together, and we know they're putting them together because they're in different locations in the different gospels. So as they're working with these stories and putting them together, they are very much so doing so to emphasize that whereas Moses was a great, phenomenal leader, a form in the Old Testament, Jesus is something even more amazing, even more complete. As a matter of fact, what they're suggesting is that Jesus is the antiform. He's the complete, full, perfect reality in the world. And so when you look at the stories, Jesus begins to radiate and his clothes become bright as light, symbolizing the glory of God and the glory of God's presence with him. Not because he's speaking to or he's listening to God, which was the case with Moses, but the Greek goes to great lengths to emphasize that this is coming from the very person of Jesus. It's not that this glory of God is external to Jesus and Jesus is witnessing it. No, any presence, any witnessing is not there. What each and every one of them are wanting to emphasize is what Moses experienced in the Old Testament in terms of the glory of God and witnessing the glory of God and how it impacted him. Jesus is the glory of God. And that's a whole different kind of reality. That is the greatest form imaginable. And just to make sure they get it, that this is in some way, shape, or form different, the two greatest Old Testament characters from a Jewish perspective, I might like Isaiah a little bit more, but from a Jewish perspective, were Elijah and Moses. And who appears talking to Jesus but Moses and Elijah? The fullness, the culmination of the Old Testament story of Moses and Elijah converging on Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are wanting to emphasize that this person, Jesus, is beyond anything the people of God had seen. He's the greatest form. And he's right there in their midst. So what this tells us about Jesus is absolutely staggering. But it also tells us something about Peter, James, and John, and about us. In the Old Testament, the people insist that Moses veil because they can't bear to, in essence, look at him, and they're told to listen to God. Peter, James, and John don't insist on a veil for Jesus. They don't veil themselves. And rather than being told to listen to God, some entity that is separate from and apart from Jesus, they're told, listen to my son. God tells them, listen to Jesus. Which takes all the authority that God has in the Old Testament and places it on Jesus. And the disciples, they get to experience an unveiled life. They don't have to be veiled. Now, here's one of the absolutely most fascinating things to me about this passage. Is we're told that James, John, and Peter come down from the mountain. And they choose to just remain silent. They don't say anything about this to anyone. Look at all of the other stories in the Gospels where Jesus has just done something absolutely amazing and powerful and wonderful. And he says, but listen, Don't you tell anybody about this. Remember all those stories? And what does the person do? They take right off like a megaphone for Jesus and start telling exactly what happened. Jesus doesn't warn them, don't tell anybody about this. They themselves choose to, in essence, just hold it. Perhaps because it was so powerful, so bewildering, so overwhelming, it was going to take them a long time to sort out what in the world just happened and what does this mean. Peter reflects on this a little bit in 1 Peter 1. But when you look at this story and the disciples' response to it, it's almost as if they just let it percolate in their lives. And then probably after Jesus' death and resurrection, they begin to proclaim this story. They begin to live from it and tell it. And this story and how it alludes to the death and resurrection is all about this great transformation, this great reversal that's going to take place. So in the Old Testament, Moses needs to be veiled. They cannot look directly upon God. Were apparently struck down. We also know in the Old Testament that the people did not draw into the same kind of unmediated direct communion with God that we see in the Gospels and we can experience. Their presence, their relationship with God was a mediated relationship. It went through priests and Levites, and kings, and prophets, and sacrificial goats, and who knows what else. Those were all things that mediated between the people and God, and their access, their relationship with God, was veiled. It wasn't direct. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that relationship becomes very direct. Paul, we believe, developing this to some degree in Romans when he does this interplay with light and Jesus and all this sort of stuff, emphasizes that we have that amazing, incredible, direct access to God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That the death and resurrection of Jesus is such a complete atonement for sin. Both the forgiveness and the making of new, that we can come before God in unveiled forms. We can draw near to God because through Jesus, we're made right. And the story of the Transfiguration is a powerful foreshadowing of that reality where Peter, James, John actually witnessed the glory of God. And they're not struck down. They get a taste of what is to come. And that taste is what we have. It's the joy that we have in our faith in life that we can be in an unveiled relationship and presence with God. And that's unlike anything we imagine possible. And so, the unveiled life, I want you to keep wearing these. Okay. To protect one another, all that sort of stuff, right? But in terms of our relationship with God, It's an unveiled relationship. We don't need something to protect us. We can see and draw near